your Son's name. Amen.
At 29,000, 29 feet, Mount Everest is the world's tallest mountain above sea level. The mountain attracts many climbers, some of them highly experienced mountaineers, and while not posing substantial technical climbing challenges on the standard route, I would think, like, you know, some of you might have seen in the paper, and he was here visiting, there were a couple of fellas that broke the speed record for going up the side of El Capitan not too long ago, and one of the fellas is from Weaverville and came back and did a presentation. I would think that would probably be even more treacherous than the actual technical climbing, say, that Everest presents. But it does present much danger, such as altitude sickness, weather, wind, as well as significant hazards from avalanches and the Khumbu icefall, which is a particularly treacherous part down low on the mountain. As of 2017, nearly 300 people have died on Everest, many of whose bodies remain on the mountain because they're just not even able to bring them down. On May 29th, 1953, New Zealand mountaineer, explorer, and philanthropist Sir Edmund Percival, anyone know? Good, Hillary, that's right. And Nepalese Sherpa mountaineer Tenzing Norgay became the first climbers to reach the summit of Mount Everest. Well, friends, I feel like today we, as we come to this time of being in God's Word this morning, are kind of standing there staring up at this beautiful yet treacherous mountain of a text known as Isaiah 53. That many have tried to climb and conquer, and we will do so ourselves this morning. Treacherous in the sense that we don't want to get it wrong, and when we get it right, how absolutely glorious it is. In fact, today, all we will really do is take a walk outside our tents, imagining that we are at base camp, and really, we're just going to this morning gaze up at this magnificent wonder, and I hope and pray be amazed, even from that perspective. This morning we celebrate, as we've said, Palm Sunday, which is, as we read earlier in our text, all about Jesus' final return to Jerusalem, where he was rightfully hailed as a king by many before a week later he would be crucified. On this upcoming Good Friday, we will contemplate the cross. We will think about the horrible death that our Savior endured, followed by Sunday when we will celebrate his most glorious resurrection. Now this morning, instead of focusing on some of the specific events surrounding that return to Jerusalem that we often might find ourselves doing this week prior to his death, or looking at any of those kind of days in that week, I want us to consider more the paradox of Christ as king, which is what the people were hailing him as there as he came into Jerusalem, and Christ the suffering servant, of which he will become in short order. In fact, many that hailed him will also then turn out to be the cause of his suffering. Now, a paradox is a statement that may seem absurd or contradictory, but yet can be true, or at least make sense, such as, at Red Lobster, I like to get jumbo shrimp. Think about it, jumbo shrimp, right? Here's another example. The one thing that I know nothing. This is the beginning of the end. You know, deep down, you're really shallow. I like that one. But I'm a compulsive liar. Think about it. The second sentence is false. The first sentence is true. That one you really got to think a little bit more about. George Bernard Shaw said, "What a pity that youth must be wasted on the young or youth." In our case this morning, we have an exalted king who is also a suffering servant. What a paradox. Now, while this morning, Isaiah 53, and you can go ahead and turn there, we won't even come close to reaching the summit. Like I said, I bet that we barely get out of base camp here. But I did want us to explore a little deeper and be affected by Christ the King who suffered in our stead. I believe this will make then his glorious resurrection that we will celebrate next Sunday just all the more glorious and praiseworthy. And to get one of the fullest pictures of Christ's suffering, there's no better passage than Isaiah 53. Now, the book of Isaiah is primarily a book of prophecy. It is God speaking to the nation of Judah through his prophet Isaiah at a time when the kingdom was divided, right? You had Israel to the north, you had Judah to the south. While Judah seemed to be thriving in some respects, it had become quite strong, commercially speaking, militarily speaking, floundering, spiritually speaking. There was just such spiritual corruption going on in her in the form of things like empty ritualism and especially idolatry. And this was all being led by her kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Isaiah's prophecy. He would prophesy the coming of the Babylonian captivity because of Judah's unfaithfulness to the Lord. And there were also many prophecies concerning the Messiah throughout Isaiah, what they call the four servant songs, if you will. This being one of them today. Both the Messiah's first and second advents are recorded by Isaiah. In fact, many of Isaiah's prophecies concerning Messiah have already seen fulfillment in the first coming of Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. Because frankly, this has given Isaiah every credibility and assurance to us that his prophecies surrounding then Christ's second coming should be no different. They too will be fulfilled. And because of his messianic prophecies, Isaiah is by far the most quoted prophet in the whole of the New Testament. Now, we all understand Isaiah 53 to be about this suffering servant, the suffering of the Messiah as he gives his life for the forgiveness of sins. This being said, we often wonder, we think, how then could the Jews of today not get that? How could they not see that here in this text? It was their own text. They were very familiar with Isaiah. It was something that was read and still is read in the synagogues. Let me read you a quote from Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe's commentary on this passage kind of shed some light on this. Quote, he says, "The messianic interpretation of Isaiah 53 was held by Jewish rabbis until the 12th century. After that, Jewish scholars started interpreting the passage as a description of the sufferings of the nation of Israel. But how could Israel die for the sins of Israel?" Verse 8, "And who declared that Israel was innocent of sin and therefore had suffered unjustly?" In verse 9, "No, the prophet wrote about an innocent individual, not a guilty nation. He made it crystal clear that this individual died for the sins of the guilty so that the guilty might go free. The servant that Isaiah describes is the Messiah, and the New Testament affirms that this..." "Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God." Isaiah 53 is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament more frequently than any other Old Testament chapter, some 41 plus quotations. So if you were to talk to a Jewish person today, that's what they would most likely say. Well, that's meant for the nation as a whole, and that they just don't really have any ground to stand on there. So, we're here at Isaiah 53. But here's the thing about this passage, about the suffering servant. It really starts three verses back. So I want you to look at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Why they put the chapter break where they did, it seems to be a mystery, because just about everyone agrees scholar-wise that this passage really does begin here in 52:13. And again, the pattern of this fourth servant song given in Isaiah is five stanzas of three verses each. So we're going to break it down into five stanzas, three verses each. And again, just know, this is standing at base camp looking up at the mountain, or maybe it's like a bird, right? And the bird that kind of circles around and gets kind of that bird's eye overarching view of things, right? We're seeing the kind of whole versus starting to get too deep into any one section of the climb. That's our intent today. Otherwise, we could preach Isaiah 53 and probably take 6 months to do it. Well, the first stanza of three verses we will call the summary of the servant. The summary of the servant. Look with me at Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 15. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Now this is an interesting three verses that basically again summarize the suffering of this servant, excuse me. The prophet doesn't necessarily give these three things in chronological order, but rather starts with the most important thing first, which is that the outcome of God's suffering servant will be that he will prosper. He will be high. He will be lifted up. He will be greatly exalted. Now, we know this has already happened to a certain degree, right? In that Jesus already has conquered death, and with his resurrection, then ascended back into heaven to take up his rightful seat next to God the Father. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, Paul says this to the Philippian church, for this reason also God highly exalted him. It's already happened. It's a done deal. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That part we see fulfilled, right? This is also a prophecy that we'll find future fulfillment, continuing on in Philippians 2:10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is what will still happen, what will still take place. And what a contrast here as Isaiah next gives us then really a horrific picture of this same person who would be exalted, but who is now, it says, marred in appearance and form, marred more than any other. You know, the paintings that we sometimes see of Jesus, some of those famous Italian paintings, and we see Christ up on the cross being crucified, and you see just these few little drops of blood coming down on his side of his forehead, or a couple of drops off his hands and his feet, but otherwise he looks relatively normal, maybe even good looking in a sense. Well, maybe that's because the artist, you know, wanted to show Jesus in a beatific way. Or maybe it was just the style of painting of the day. But frankly, I think he would have looked much more like Mel Gibson's version in The Passion of the Christ, if you've ever seen that. He would have been covered in blood. He would have been covered in blood so much that I venture he was just about unrecognizable. Not just covered in blood, but you have to remember, by the time Jesus was put on the cross, you have to remember what was physically done to him at that point. He had been arrested. All the way from his arrest to his crucifixion, he was slapped before Annas. He was spat upon, slapped, and beaten on his head. Beaten, wham, 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 in his head. with fists. Pilate scourged him. We've talked about that many times. They would take these kind of thongs of leather. At the end, they would have hunks of sharp rock or glass, whatever it was in there, pieces of metal, and they would take that, and there would be several, and they would just rip it right across their body, and those pieces would dig in and literally pull the flesh away, getting down into the muscle. Of course, the Romans were experts at torturing somebody just to the point of death. But I am sure that many did die upon being scourged. His soldiers beat him, and they put a crown of thorns on him. Not some little rose kind of thing that you see these little trickles of blood. What would the point of that be? The point was, these were thorns that dug into his skin and scalp and caused much blood, I am sure, to come down over his head and face. He carried his cross through the streets, and this is just the things that the Bible actually tells us, right? Who knows how many other times he might have been whipped, punched, slapped, kicked? Not exactly the picture of somebody who would be greatly exalted. Now, why would the many be astonished? You have to remember again to whom Isaiah is writing. He is writing to the Jews. And what did the Jews believe about someone who had any kind of infirmity, say even such as leprosy or blindness, or in this case that they were a criminal being punished? They believed, well, that person, man, they sinned. Serious sinner. And this is what Isaiah means. They were astonished at Jesus' disfigurements from all of the beatings, which in their minds obviously meant he had sinned horribly and was getting what he deserved as a criminal. And yet, as we see then in verse 15, another contrast, this same one will sprinkle many nations, meaning in a purifying way. Going back to the Jewish ritual of sprinkling oil or water or blood as a cleansing rite. It would be this suffering servant who would purify and cleanse the nations while kings were speechless. Speechless in awe and honor. And while the average man despised the servant, kings would eventually exalt him as they finally understood the truth of Jesus as the Messiah. Our second stanza we will call the least expected servant, the least expected servant. And this picks up in Isaiah 51, looking at verses 1 to 3. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now, this brings up a very interesting question that verses 13 to 15 are kind of toying with, or maybe we would feel like, okay, we got to ask this question. Who is the "our" that keeps getting referred to? Who is the "we," right? In other words, who has believed our message that we should look upon him? We did not esteem him. Our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Pierced through for our transgressions, our iniquities. We are healed. Each of us is turned to his own way. Who are these people? Who are the ones speaking? Because it's plural. It is obviously not God or the Holy Spirit. It can't be Isaiah. Is it us, the church? Possibly. Is it the Jews? Maybe. Well, but wait a minute, Pastor. I thought, you know, they don't believe in the Messiah. as having died for sins. But think about this. What about Jews in the future who become believers and then would look back at their Jewish heritage and how their own Jewish nation reacted to and, of course, rejected Jesus at that time? Bingo. That's exactly what is going on here. Isaiah is prophesying about a group of Jews in the future who become Christians and then look back on what their nation did in rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. Isaiah 53 makes a lot more sense when we view it through this lens. Now, is this all true and applicable for us? Yes, to some degree. Though our ancestors, unless you're Jewish, weren't the ones who rejected Christ in that day. But it's also true that each one of us has rejected Christ before we repented and believed. So this chapter is kicked off with a rhetorical question. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord, representing power, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The implied answer is, not many. Not many back then. The Jews of Jesus' day did not believe, and as a nation, they flat out rejected him. Looking at verses 2 to 3, we get a picture of what would be least expected for the long-awaited Messiah from a Jewish perspective. Though he is God and was born and grew up before God and by the power of God, the Messiah did not show up as a great tree, but rather a tender shoot. Even like a root out of parched ground. I've cut down trees before and left the stump, and soon enough, what do you see start growing up out of the stump? You see that little shoot, that little offshoot, right? Suckling. This should make us think of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 2, when Isaiah says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Of course, from David the Messiah would come. We also have this picture of a root growing out of parched, dry soil that normally would be good for nothing. No root would normally be able to come up out of that kind of soil. But this is a time when Jesus was born and throughout his young life where Israel's condition, both politically, spiritually, was a wasteland. I always think of the Bonneville Salt Flats. What a drive, huh? Wasteland. As you leave Salt Lake and you're coming west, nothing can grow. Likewise, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth was like the armpit of Palestine. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They asked in John 1, verse 46. He was born into poverty and he grew up the son of a carpenter. And in a society that I would suggest is much like ours, where physical beauty was admired, here was this man, Jesus, who just kind of looked like your average, ordinary Jewish guy. Nothing exceptional to look at, nothing that we should be attracted to him. Which I'm sure the Jewish people were looking for in the Messiah, don't you think? I mean, that they would have expected him to come from wealth or prominence or power is true. And people in those positions, they often look the part, don't they? Even if they aren't really have physical attractive features, maybe they dress real nice. Or they wear the uniform or they got the power suit. I remember when I was back in Hollywood, I remember going to an audition one time and I was going for this like high powered business guy, you know, so I put on my power suit or my dark suit, my really solid tie, you know, so you coif your hair just so, right? So you can at least look the part. So I would imagine they were at least looking for somebody that looked the part, which Jesus to them sure didn't. The truth is, for Jesus, he wasn't just average and ordinary. But we find out from our text that he was actually despised and forsaken of men. He prophesied to the disciples back in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 33. He said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Stuff written about the Son of Man right here, Isaiah 53, right? "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked, mistreated, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." And then a short time later in Matthew 23, he would say, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her?" And of course, that's exactly what happened. Not really what people pictured the Messiah to be. Now, all of this to say, Jesus as the Messiah was certainly not what the Jewish people were expecting. They were expecting power. They were expecting performance. Someone who looked the part, this maybe great military leader or a political powerhouse, a new king. But what they got was, to them, average, ordinary, and actually somebody that they grew to hate. Really what they had was a humble servant from birth through life and into death. But they did not see that. You know, if we were to fast forward here to our modern society, in years past, in this last century anyway, 20th century, it would have seemed like there were plenty of people who would have said still complimentary things about Jesus. They would maybe praise his ethics, morals. "Oh, he's a good man, great teacher, preacher," some might even say prophet, "and one whom society could certainly benefit from." How about that one? Can you imagine even a few years ago seeing just your average person, unbeliever, but still seeing Jesus as somebody that we as society could profit from? But again, while they're holding on to their unbelief, not anymore. Sure seems, huh? Today's world, people are much more willing to growl and bare their teeth at Jesus and any of his followers. In today's society, they readily and very publicly despise Jesus and esteem him not. And frankly, as his followers, that'll be the same for us. Well, in our third stanza, Isaiah next shows us why the servant suffered. Why the servant suffered. Look at verse 4. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." What a powerful, really intense passage. And friends, this is the heart, this is the soul of Isaiah 53. The sinless suffering servant actually dying in place, in our place, as a sacrifice for sin. Whereas under the law, sins were atoned for by animal sacrifice. Now they would be expiated by a man, this man Jesus, God's very own son. And again, notice the emphasis throughout here. It's on the us and the we and the our. The sacrificial servant did not die for anything he did, but because of what we did, what we have done. And by the way, we see that these are fulfilled prophecies. In verse 4, grief literally means sickness and is a euphemism for sin. Our sins he bore. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Paul says, "He made him who knew no sin," God making Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, Peter says, and he himself, meaning Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you and I were healed. Our sorrows, literally pains, he carried. This is understood in Matthew 8:14 as Jesus' healing ministry. He healed those who were demon-possessed. He cured people of their diseases, even raising the dead. And of course, he heals spiritually by removing our sin and the consequences of that sin far from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And yet in the context of the Jews looking back again at what they had done to Jesus, they acknowledge here in the second half of verse 4 that they saw God doing all of this to Jesus, which to them meant again that Jesus is being punished. He's being punished for his sins by God. The man must have sinned. And of course the opposite is what's true and really should have been true to them. They should have been mortified at their sin that caused Christ to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted, and instead been filled with loving admiration for their innocent sin bearer. Then in verses 5 to 6, we see the horrors further played out as Jesus was literally pierced, crushed, chastened, and scourged. He felt this in his physical body as he was being tortured and brutalized, and he felt it in his soul as he was made to drink the wrath of God Almighty, his very own Father. And yet it was because of these things that we are healed. It is through these things that our being could be made well, that we could literally have peace with God, because our body of sin and death has been done away with. As Psalm 103 verse 3 says, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Really, when you think about it, these verses give us a very disturbing picture here. This is something that really should make our stomachs turn. Because the prophet is very explicit and clear that all of this is our fault. We are the perpetrators. We are the ones who have committed the crimes, the vile, wicked, and rebellious crimes that have at their root unbelief. Unbelief. We have rejected the one who made us, each turning to his own way, worshiping the creation instead of the creator. And who takes the fall? Just as we sang in the song last week, above all, right? Who takes the fall? Jesus. Jesus takes the fall. Oh, gosh. That is like, you know, if you went to the school of Joel Osteen, he would tell you, do not preach on stuff like that. Oh, don't tell people that they're wicked and vile and they're sinners and it was their fault. Oh, friends, that's the truth. We have got to face the truth. Because it makes what he did for us ultimately all the more incredible. So let us never water down the gospel to where we are telling people, you just need Jesus because he will make your life better. Or you need Jesus because, well, you should trust him. He's going to help you in times of trouble. You should believe in Jesus because he will give you the desires of your heart. That's garbage. That is balderdash, poppycock, trash. It is sugary, saccharine-laced, gobbledygook junk. Let them hear from your lips. Let them hear from my lips the truth that for all Christ went through, for his being pierced and his being crushed and his being chastened and his being scourged, let them hear from us that this was due to their sin. Our sin, their transgressions, our transgressions, their iniquities, our iniquities. But those great three letters that we love seeing in Scripture, right? But because of this, they can be healed. Because of this, they can find refreshment. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, they can have that yoke of burden lifted off their backs. They can be saved and live forever in the kingdom of the God who made them. Oh, that is so very important to tell people as well. But none of that is going to be meaningful without them understanding the other stuff. Our fourth stanza, the silent servant. The silent servant. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. You think, why was that important? Why was this important? You have to remember when they came to arrest Jesus and Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, we read this. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The implied answer, I must, Peter. I must drink it. Or over in Matthew 26, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? I could do that, Peter, but I'm not going to. Back in Isaiah 53, verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Being cut off from the land of the living, their friends, is a euphemism for death. In other words, who of Jesus' generation, the Jews of the day, understood that he was being put to death for their sins? We already said, not many. As a nation, none, really. They were clueless. Then in verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Normally, those crucified were criminals who would have been buried in a common grave. If you remember, there was a movie, I don't know if it was last year or the year before, that came out called Risen. It's a really cool film. But they had a scene there where you see them taking bodies down off the cross, if I'm remembering it right, and they just kind of toss them in this common, shallow grave area, and they take a couple of scoops of dirt and just lightly cover them, and they just keep adding to them and adding and scoop of dirt and adding, etc. Yet God had, some resurrection plans in mind that necessitated a tomb with a giant stone in front of it. So God chose Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy follower, to offer up his very own burial site. The perfect innocent was given an honorable burial after being given a dishonorable death. He would not be buried disgracefully with those who were criminals, but rather was buried the way an honorable man should be buried. This brings us to our fifth and last stanza. The Father and the Suffering Servant. The Father and the Suffering Servant. Now, when we get here to verse 10, the point of view has changed. And now we start seeing things from the Father's perspective. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. I don't know about you, but man, just about every time I read that, you just kind of stop and you think, that sounds really strange. Really? He was pleased to crush his very own son? Friends, we got to remember, this is not some crazy plan gone awry. God is not sitting up on his throne looking down going, oh my goodness, what happened? This was not the way I planned things. This is not the way things are supposed to play out. Actually, it was precisely the way things were supposed to play out. It was precisely the way God planned and orchestrated it. Just listen to Peter's sermon from Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Did you get that though? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That is his sovereignty. So God pleased to crush his son. Look at verse 10. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, which he did, in total and complete obedience to the Father? Golly, there's got to be a lesson there for all of us, huh? That he could lend himself to such obedience to go and die the way that he did. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, of Jesus' soul, he, the Father, will see it and be satisfied. This is God, Jesus. This is what I need you to do. It will be the most difficult thing you will ever do. But oh, son, there will be a glorious outcome. And we're thinking, good, because we like happy endings. We really like happy endings. You ever go to the movies or read a book or whatever that doesn't have a happy ending? It stinks, doesn't it? There's a great and glorious and happy ending here, friends. Eternal life. For Jesus? Well, yeah, absolutely. He is the eternal Son. And after his earthly death here, he will live on for all eternity. But guess what? Also for those that he became an offering for. That's where you and I come in. Indeed. Furthermore, there is a reason for Jesus to see his offspring, those born of the Spirit, those born again, you and I, because they are indeed a gift from the Father to the Son. You and I, as the redeemed gift, are a gift of worshipers to love, exalt, praise the glorious Son. Forever and ever. All of this that Christ would do will bring pleasure and satisfaction to the Father. As Jesus said back in John 8, 29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And glory to the Son will come. Not to mention you and I, we get a pretty sweet deal out of it as well. God continues back in Isaiah. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Jesus, the suffering servant, has paid the price for the judgment of sin against us. He has justified, he has made righteous, he has wiped our record completely clean. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now, as we close, excuse me, consider God the Father's tremendous love and admiration for his Son as he rewards him greatly for all that he has done and gone through. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So this morning, friends, we have seen from Isaiah 52 to 53 the summary of the servant, the least expected servant, why the servant suffered, the silent servant, and the father and the servant. And you know, kind of like with Mount Everest, the more you climb, the higher you go, obviously, the closer you get to the summit. It was said of Hillary, I'm fascinated by Everest, and I've read a couple, at least one book on it, John Krakow's novel. It was amazing. But you get to the right below the summit, and when Hillary was there, there was this part in the rock that he looked up and he said that was the last part that we had to get through, and then we basically would be on the summit. And it was this incredibly difficult, though, probably one of the toughest parts of the climbs. It's almost just vertical in the rock. And they had to just find crevices and cracks and just kind of do, you know, the slowly but surely. And it's about 40 feet. And they came to call that last part of the climb of Everest Hillary's Step. And then you get up Hillary's Step and then you're on the summit. Well, again, today we got more of the bird's eye view of the mountain, maybe circling around it a bit, looking at it from some different angles, but some other time we'll leave base camp. We'll go to camp number one. And we'll see what we see as we make our way towards the summit of Isaiah 53. I think it was Wiersbe that said he doesn't believe that anybody has reached the summit of Isaiah 53. There is just so much depth to this passage. But there is value in what we have done today, I believe. It is for all of us to continue to see and grasp all that Christ and the Father went through to bring us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So may this week we contemplate on these truths. Boy, if you need a passage to go to this week, you're having a devotion time or a quiet time, just go back to Isaiah 53 and just read it again. Or read one or two verses and just let it sink into you, dwell on it, meditate on it deeply. Because I believe that when we have a clearer understanding of this, again, it is going to make the resurrection that we will talk about and celebrate next Sunday just all the sweeter. Let's pray. Father, if there is anybody here this morning that does not yet know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, may this passage today knock them sideways. May it shake them to the core. And Lord, may they have this deep desire in their heart of hearts to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that they are sinners who need the Savior and all that this Savior has gone for them. And for the rest of us, Lord, who know and love your Son, may this cause our love to grow for him and you, God, exponentially. That we will just be bowled over, let these truths swirl around our heads, sink into our hearts, just go deep into the fertile soil that I pray you've created in us. That, Lord, this will not just cause us to see the resurrection even in a different, even sweeter, more glorious light, but, Lord, that it will affect our living here on this earth each and every day as we live in light of the gospel. Because this is not just for that one-time moment of conversion, Lord, but this is for each and every day of our lives to understand and recognize who you are, your great love for us, what you did for us, what Christ did for us. So that as we contemplate the day, we contemplate choices that we make, we contemplate our words, thoughts, and actions, God, it will all be colored and affected by this lens that we are seeing life through, this gospel lens of what you and your Son went through to secure our forgiveness and salvation. May it humble us, God. May it help us to grow in our grace and knowledge of you and your Son. And Lord, may it serve to build us up into on fire, disciple-making, gospel-sharing powerhouses. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. With that, you're dismissed.
Church, arise.
Oh, church, arise and pitch your eyes.